Gospel of John, chapter 10. We'll pick up in verse 11 through verse 21. I read these words in Jesus' name. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Father, we thank you again for your word, the truth and the life that is found in it. Perhaps today there are eyes here that need to be opened. We pray your spirit would give the freedom to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's get you caught up to where we are in our text so that you understand what we're talking about. I'll apologize for what I'm about to do, but I think it might help in my talking. If I start coughing, it's got to go back in. In the Gospel of John, John has one goal. He tells us in the 20th chapter, "These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have eternal life." So I ask you today, can you say without question, do you believe that you have eternal life? Because you believe that Jesus is the Christ as the Scriptures has revealed him. Or do you find yourself still struggling with maybe some of the cultural influence that just hits us everywhere? You know, that old saying, it really drives the culture of our day today. God helps those who help themselves. Do you know what chapter and verse that's found in? It's an Aesop fable. But it is a belief that we have today. God helps those who help themselves. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It is so hard for us in our fallen nature to willingly submit ourselves to God. Think about it. How willingly did you submit yourself to your parents' leadership, guidance, love, and care? My parents, love, guidance, and care, they only wanted to rule, direct, control. Right, Mom? You see, as we think and respond to our parents, in most situations, we do the same with God. We don't have the ability to see God for who he is, to respond to God for how he comes to us, unless God comes and shows himself in such a way that it drops the barrier that's between us, that life of animosity we have towards him. The Scriptures are clear that no man or woman ever sought after God. No one. Anytime the Scripture says that God call someone a righteous person, or they obeyed or responded to God, it was always in response to God coming to them. Thank you, Don. It's always in response to God coming to them, removing the blinders, revealing himself, and then giving them the ability to receive him for who he is. You see, there's nothing within us, even here today, for me, there's nothing within me, in my flesh, that receives God willingly. but only his spirit that indwells me causes me to yield to the Father with great joy, with great love. Some would consider this making you nothing more than a puppet. Well, if that's what it took for the Lord to get me to yield to him, thank you for making me a puppet. Because as a puppet, he's revealed his love for me. This thing that I at one time may call myself as a puppet, being controlled and domineered by God, is showing me that without that, I would live eternity in hell, separated from him. But as we talked about in our Sunday school class today, Satan has been at work from the moment that he got angry with God for the worship he received from Adam and Eve. And he has been at work trying to separate that love. What he started in the garden, he continues today. We asked the question, do you remember what the first words of Satan were ever given in the scriptures? Did God really say? He still does it today. Did God really say? You hear so much, don't you, in a given week. If you turn on your radio, watch TV, read the paper, even if you surrounded it by nothing but Christian emphasis, you hear so many different interpretations of the scriptures. How can you sit here today and know and believe that what I teach you is true, any more true than anyone else? How shall we know? How shall you know? What is it that you can land your feet on and give you the faith that when you end the day that you could agree with John that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by that belief I have eternal life? Well, you'll always hear from me, the only way you'll ever know that is first is you have to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. He must have come into you to open your eyes to reveal the Son to you. But it's just like going to school. You have to go and be taught by the Spirit. As we continue through the Gospel of John, John will tell us that Jesus says that I must leave so the Father can send another. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And in the giving of the Holy Spirit, he has one role, one job, to remind you of all things that I have said. It is the role of the Spirit to remind you of everything Jesus has ever said. Well, how is he able to do that? Well, it's by our gathering here and hearing the Word, by reading the Word throughout the week, that when this constant barrage of information that hits you from every side, the words that Satan says, did God really say, you can stand up and say, yes, he did, or no, he never did. That you have some faith and some truth and some reality to land your feet on. So as we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, through the last few chapters, it's all one scene. Jesus has made his way to Jerusalem, the city of God. And he went up at one of the festivals. He didn't go normally like everybody else, the time of great celebration. He snuck in because he knew that what he was teaching and how he was living was beginning to get underneath the skin of the religious elite. And as he was going in, he wanted to just listen. What are the people saying? I love doing that. I like to just sit and talk with people and ask them about questions and what do you think and how do you interpret this? Not specifically scripture, but just let them talk. And you know, people love to talk about themselves. And they reveal a lot. The basis of what their truth is and what underlies how they live their life. Jesus was walking around the crowd. What are the people saying? About halfway through this feast, and again, I shared with you as we've been going through this, this is a powerful feast. It's a great celebration for them. Like we spend weeks and sometimes months getting set up for Christmas. This is one of those feasts. It was a grand time, a great celebration. They were thanking God for how he cared for them so many years ago as they wandered in the desert. How they lived in tents, and yet they never got sick. They never went hungry. Their clothes never wore out. Their children grew. Everything was as God had promised them. And this was a great celebration of that time. Two of the events that became more of a tradition of the Israelites than God commanding them to do it, but still Jesus responded to it. He reacted to the pouring of the water at the altar. He stands up before them and says, "I am the living water." And the response of the people, "How arrogant of you." A few hours later, a day later, whenever it was, as they were either lighting or putting out the great candles that were used to light the city, he stands up before them and he says, "I am the light of the world." And what he's saying is, this reason that you have gathered, why you're here celebrating, I am it. You search the scriptures looking for me, and I stand before you. And because they've been so hard-hearted and they didn't have the gift that we have, the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself stood before them and they couldn't see him. Oh, they knew the scriptures. They were well-versed. They knew from Genesis through the book of Chronicles in their time. They knew the scriptures well. Chapter and verse if they had been written. But they only knew the letter of the law. They had not understood or seen the Spirit of God as he wrote these things. So Jesus, continuing trying to reveal himself to the masses and to the leaders, every time he just tried to speak a truth, it just made them angrier and angrier, to the point where now they're trying to kill him. As we left the 8th chapter, we went to the 9th chapter, and the story continues. And Jesus, as he's leaving the temple, remember, there's stones in the people's hands. They want to kill him for what he has said. As he's walking out of the temple, there's a man. Jesus sees this man who's, we're told in the scriptures, that he was born blind. Jesus approaches this man, makes some mud out of the clay on the ground, spits in it, rubs it on his eyes, tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. This man knew nothing more of Jesus than what he has heard. All he knows is this man, Jesus, came to him, plastered his eyes with a cake of mud, and told him to go wash. And he did. And you remember what happened? He could see. He'd been given physical sight. And in this story that John writes for us, it continues. Because first of all, we need to understand that we are not physically blind the way this man was, but we're all spiritually blind when we're born. But this concept of being spiritually blind is lost on us sometimes. We don't get. I see the scriptures. I read the scriptures. I understand the scriptures. Really? Do you? And so chapter 9 unfolds where this man is given physical sight and people begin to look at him. Really? Or is this the man? No, it couldn't be. He's been blind all his whole life. We know the story of the world. No one has ever been healed of blindness. And here this man is walking around. Wait a minute. There's got to be a trick. Let's take him to the pastor. Let's take him to the local priest, to the rabbi. If anybody can make sense of this, they can. So they take him to the Jewish council. And so the council begins to investigate. Now they've been dealing with Jesus for quite a while. They just had a confrontation with him. And as soon as the words come out of his mouth that this man, Jesus, did this, no, it couldn't have been him. See, they'd already got their mind set. Didn't matter what Jesus did, healing a man of his blindness, nope. They refused to listen. And so they end by kicking this man out of their presence, pretty much kicked him out of church. He'd already been out of the church his whole life. He wasn't allowed because he was unclean by being blind. He was never allowed into the synagogue. Now that he could see as a heal whole man by their sight, by their concept, no, couldn't accept him. So they sent him away. And then the story continues. It says, then Jesus, after hearing that he'd been kicked out, found him. And then just asked him a couple simple questions. Do you know who the Son of Man is? No, Lord, tell me who he is so that I might believe. He is the one who stands here before you. And it says that the man believed and worshiped. You see, that's faith. That's salvation. When we're given sight, spiritual sight, so we see Christ for who he is, what he has done, and the only recourse we have is to worship. And the rest of our life is defined by that. Everything we do should evolve around this concept of worshiping. But what happens when all of these things take place in and around you, and yet your heart is hard? You will not see and accept God for who he is because he's not done it your way. He's not responded the way you think or thought he should have. And you remain in that state of a hard heart. So with this context all around us, the tension building, Jesus revealing, revealing himself in such a beautiful way, he continues to address the crowd. Now remember, they're all there. Those who have seen the healing, the one that has experienced the healing, the Jews that are fighting against it. And Jesus now in chapter 10 opens up this concept and he says, "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but has climbed in another way, that man was a thief and a robber." And that's what we dealt with last week. Some of you have been in this congregation for a lot of years. Cheryl and I were here 15 years ago. We see so many of the same faces. You've been here. You've been through the ups and the downs, the loving, the hating, the struggles. How would you like someone coming in and looking at you and say, "You know, it doesn't matter how long you've been here, what you believed, you've been nothing but thief and robbers. Everyone that's come in here, you've only sought your own good for it. You're just really wanting to see how many of the wallets you can get open, how much money you can raise, how we can deal with things." How would that make you feel? Begin to, maybe for a moment you go, "Really? No." And you begin to push back and fight back. That's exactly what Jesus is doing to these people, because he's finally being honest with them, and we don't like this. When God says that everyone that has ever come before him, everyone, Moses, David, Joshua, the prophets, everyone was nothing more than a thief and a robber when they're compared to who he is. That's hard to take. Moses, a thief and a robber? Well, yeah, he didn't get to go in the promised land. He had a little bit of a negative side to him. David stole a wife, killed a man for it. And we can go on and on. But the reality of what Jesus is doing is he's trying to put up a comparison here that there's no equal to. Do you remember what a sheepfold is? Being a shepherd is as much as just having a standard job for us. They were all shepherds in one degree or another, except for the few that worked in the market, and usually what they worked with had something to do with being a shepherd, the sheep or the goat. And so at the end of the day, instead of leaving the sheep out and spending out in the field all night, they would bring him into a huge holding, and all the sheep would go in there. And after all the shepherds have got their individual sheep, the guard, the hired hand, would go to the door, the porter, and he would guard the sheep. And he would watch them all night long. So the only ones that were ever able to get to the sheep at night either had to come through that door, which he knew who the shepherds were, or they had to come over the fence. And if they came over the fence, they weren't supposed to be there. So they had to kill and to steal to get out what they wanted. Then Jesus now goes on to the story and he says that I am the door. And we looked at that last week, what it means that the only way that God has provided for someone to get to these sheep is through the door. And today he broadens that metaphor for us as I am the good shepherd. You know, we've probably heard that many times. We think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. And the whole understanding of what it means for a shepherd to be watchful of us. I want to show just quickly in the time we have three things that this passage talks about of what the good shepherd is, and then a quick touch on what the good shepherd is not. The first, if you want to follow along in the outline there, it says, the good shepherd dies for his sheep. The good shepherd dies for his sheep. Verse 11 again, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You know, when we think of the Good Shepherd, King David is the pinnacle of human shepherds outside of Christ. He's the one being the youngest his father would send out to care for the sheep. If you remember the story of David and Goliath, Jesse's already sent the rest of his sons off to battle. David's the one that was left behind. He's the youngest. He's watching over the sheep. Jesse calls David in and says, "We haven't heard from your brothers in a while. Take this as a gift for the king and the need for your brothers and go and see what's going on." David goes there, and you remember the story. The Philistines have come up against the Israelites, and a man named Goliath, instead of going out to war as a full nation, a man who, according to the scriptures, stood 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And from what I heard this last year at the convention, had a 20-inch neck. But Goliath was a man of men. He would be considered a giant. If you followed his genealogy back, he would be one of the tribe of Anak, and you go back to the tribe of Amalekites. And if you follow it far enough back, many believe he was one that was considered from the line of the Nephilims that you read about in Genesis chapter 6. Giants in the land. But David goes and hears this story about what's going on. And while David's trying to find out, he hears this man come out to the battle lines. "I defy the army of the Lord. Let anyone come out and fight me. If I win, you will be my servants or the servants of the Philistines for the rest of your life. And if we lose, if you kill me, we will become your servants." Do you remember David's response? "I'll go." Saul's like, "You're not big enough. You're not strong enough." David says, "Don't you know what I do? I care for my father's sheep. When a bear or a lion comes, I go and I retrieve the sheep. I kill the bear and the lions." And he's honest here, and we have no reason in the scriptures to doubt him. But do you see what's missing? David would only kill to protect the sheep. And that's not enough. If Christ came and only killed Satan, that's not enough for you to spend eternity with God in heaven. Do you understand that? He may have drew us into the sin by the deception, but the sin remains on us. It's ingrained. It must be dealt with. And the only way that that can happen is that your sin gets paid for personally. And according to the law of God, it must be paid for with the shedding of blood. You see, David would live for the Lord and fight for the Lord and have victory for the Lord. But he wouldn't die. He couldn't, because he could only die for his own sin and one sin only for him. And I can tell you too quickly off the top that he did. Bathsheba and her husband. He'd pay for one sin and spend eternity for the other one. And that's just one simple event. You see, David was a great shepherd, but he wasn't the good shepherd. He's not the one that we needed. We needed someone willing not only to come and do everything the shepherd needed to do for us, but in the end, we needed one who would die for us. Willingly die for us. Do you see how Jesus puts it here? He tells us in 17, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Excuse me. He says that I may take it up again. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father." On the 22nd, we're not here, we'll be gone next week, but the week after that, we're going to have communion. And as we gather at the table, as we pass out the elements, there's something you'll never hear me say unless I trip it up. When we pass out the bread, you will never hear me say, "This is the body of Christ broken for you." because Christ's body was never broken. Do you remember that? Do you remember Jesus had been on the cross only a matter of a couple, 2 hours, getting close to the third hour? It was the day of preparation, which means they needed to finish up. Even the Jews knew they had to finish up, or the Romans knew they had to finish up, because they were going to a high holy day. And the Jews would not allow. I mean, you may force the Jews in some area, but when it comes to the celebrations, they will push. They had to get the thieves and Jesus off the cross before the end of that day, before twilight was done. So do you remember what they wanted to do? Break their legs. You see, when they're being crucified, some people could literally hang on the cross for 2 weeks. They would hang by their arms and their feet, and for 2 weeks they'd literally have to pull themselves up to inhale, and they'd have to drop down to exhale. And for upwards of 2 weeks, some people physically fit would literally have to do that. No sleeping, no eating. It would be excruciating pain. And now imagine, Christ has been doing that for 3 hours. He's already been flogged, so his back is tore apart, and he's on a wood-torn cross, rising and falling just to breathe. We can't wait. We have to get this done. Get permission to break their legs, because once their legs are broke, they can't pull themselves up anymore. He will suffocate in a matter of minutes. But when they came to Christ, what did they find? He's already dead. He didn't suffocate. We're told that he freely gave up his spirit to the Father. He died. His body was not broken, because we're told that the lamb that is offered on this day, the sacrificial lamb, must be a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. Not even a bone can be broken. The Father refused to let his own son's bones to be broken, even though his son will die on the cross. Jesus was given the authority, and he laid his life down for you, willingly. Was it easy for him? No. Do you remember the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane? He felt in his flesh what you would. Those hours before, those minutes before, knowing that all the pain that would come, all the suffering, and then to top it off, that the Father, who he had been in loving, personal, committed relationship from all eternity, would turn his back on him. Because the Father would not look upon our sin as it was being dealt with. Eloi, Eloi, lamana sabachthani. Do you remember that? My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father had to turn his back on our sin, but he laid his sin on his Son. The Good Shepherd dies for his sheep. I wonder if we really understand what that means. If we did, it would probably break us every day. But it goes on and says that the Good Shepherd loves his sheep. Verse 16, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own. Sorry. And my own know me. Now look at what he gives us a comparison. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Do you know what kind of love the Father has for you through Jesus? Jesus says, I know my sheep, and they know me. This word know in the Greek that we translate here is the same word, if we take it in the Septuagint, which those of you that were with us in our Bible study class, remember when Alexander the Great came and conquered the world and the Greek culture took over the world? Well, became so prominent of a Greek language that the Hebrew language was quit being used. So they translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It means 70. 70 men, 12 from, was it 12 from each of, or no, so many from each of the tribes, went to Alexandria, Egypt, and they translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek because they knew they needed to do something to keep the written word before them when the language was going out of style. In the Greek, they translate the story back in Genesis. When Adam knew Eve, she gave birth to her first son. Do you understand what it means then to know somebody? There's an intimate, personal relationship. This is the same word that Jesus is saying. I know my sheep, and they know me. Most of us kind of miss that, I think, in our relationship to the Lord. We're thankful we're saved. We use it more as fire insurance than anything else. We don't want to go to hell and be burnt. But that personal, intimate relationship, yeah. When I get old like the rest of you, then I'll think about that. But, you know, we miss it. Jesus loves his sheep. He's committed himself to knowing you so well. You know, you've never had an emotion. You've never had a tragedy, a trial, an issue that he does not already understand. Oh, you might get particular about the individual perspectives of it. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a great high priest who not empathizes with us. He's not just sorry that we're going through it. He sympathizes. He knows. He's gone through the loss. He's felt the separation. He's had the anxiety. Whatever the emotion is, he's dealt with it. He's already been there. He understands. And he's here for us in the midst of it. Can you think of a greater love that you've ever experienced than someone that's been with you through the thick and thin, the highs and the lows? That doesn't matter what comes in your relationship or that happens around you that impacts you. When you wake up in the morning, they're still there. When you're closing your eyes at that night, you know they're right there beside you. That as you sleep and that unconscious part of you takes over, that they're still there beside you. Is there a greater love that we can understand or experience? I don't think so. And that's what Jesus wants to convey. I love my sheep. But catch the other side. But my sheep love me too. That's why when you are asked this question sometimes in your soul by society or something, when the question is, did God really say? You can say what? Yeah, he did. Or, no, he didn't. The relationship becomes so powerful, so intimate, that you know what Jesus thinks, how he felt, how he responded. You know the love of the Father. It's just like two people growing so close together, finishing the thoughts. The Good Shepherd not only lays his life down for you and loves you, but he also unites the sheep. This is one I think I want to close on before we touch quickly on the last part. He unites the sheep. In verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, this would be a good passage to say that, you know, there's a lot of denominations out there. We've got a lot of things that separate us, and there's things that keep us apart, but God intended it really for bringing us together. And maybe there's a degree that that could be a part of this. But I believe what Jesus is talking about here is the thing that the Jews refused to do. The Jews refused to share God with anybody. In our Sunday school class, we're looking at the time of the exile. We looked at Daniel today. Not next week, but when we come back together in 2 weeks, we're looking at the return home. God promised through Jeremiah that they would be in exile for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, God would send them home. In many of the writings, it says, when you go home, rebuild the temple, return to the sacrificial system, and obey me, and I'll return to you. And while you're doing this, people from around you, the nations that you've been in fighting with, the nations that you've been against for so many years, they're going to come to you. They're going to want to help. And guess what? They do. They come back from exile, and the people in the surrounding nations saying, "We see you've come home. We see you want to rebuild the temple and restand your city. We'd love to help." And the Jews did what? "Thank you." No. The Jew says, "No, this is our God. You'll have no part of him." You see, the Israelite nation was supposed to be a nation to the world. They were supposed to be a blessing to all who would live and walk around them and share this God. But they refused to. They built walls up and they hemmed themselves in and they refused to share him with anyone. That's why when Christ is referred to in the book of Isaiah, he himself is called Israel. In Isaiah 42, in Isaiah 59, Isaiah 53, in those passages it says that he will come and be a light to the nations. He's that light that the nation of Israel refused to be. This is why I struggle so much with us, with the church today, thinking that we have replaced Israel ourselves. Well, the Jews fell on their face by being given the kingdom of God. How well has the church done? I think we fall on our face quite well as well. I think Christ is the only one that will ever fully fulfill that role as a nation. But it was Christ's goal to bring in the fold, the other sheep. And here you are. This is the passage speaking of you. When God set aside the Israelites as the nation to be the light to the world, he sent the Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we are the other sheep that have been called in. The light is now shining within you. Hopefully to continue to reach out to the world and not be a continued separation, but one who joyfully shares this God. So the good shepherd, the one we worship and gather, says that he'll die for you, did die for you. He has a love for you that's so deep, so passionate. And his goal is that you would be united. Keep that in mind. The psalmist says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The same promise that was given to Abraham is on us. Whoever blesses Israel will be blessed. And whoever curses Israel will be cursed. How could we not be an ally? So in closing, we'll look at the hired hands down at the bottom. The hired hand does none of those things above. The hired hand does not die for his sheep. The hired hand does not love his sheep. And the hired hand does not unite. The hired hand are all of those who come with two things in mind: intimidation and imitation. Intimidation. You will do it our way. Don't like it? Pack it up. Go somewhere else. This is how we do things. Trust me, we're right, and you're wrong. You know, there was a mentality for a while in the LB that way. I don't think on purpose, but given time and culture, and that's how it was kind of taught. We know what we're doing. We've got it right. The only problem is nobody else is catching up to us. You know, as I've been called by God and come to the church, I've tried to study the scriptures. Look at it from what we call the theological perspective. I don't find anything in our theology that I fight with and struggle with. But I'm not arrogant enough to believe that when this is all done, when Christ calls the church home, that he's going to come out and says, "Now here, LB, raise your hand. You had it right. Some of you over there were close. If you just got a little bit more like them, things would have been great." I don't believe that for a minute. We have our issues. We have our problems, I'm sure. But I'm comfortable with what God is doing in our midst. But we need to be people of the word continually. to be willing to yield as we continue to know and see how God works. We can't throw our theology out as we've got it right and everybody else has got it wrong. But our theology does define who we are and what we believe and how we teach. And the other thing is to imitate. Right now, Satan is doing absolutely everything he can to break us down, to make it so easy to be yielded one way or another that deception works its way in that we don't even know it. We don't even see it. I believe it's in Amos that God says a day is coming when there will be a famine, but not a famine of food, a famine of the word. I've shared with you before that when we were here 15 years ago, and I'm certain it's got to be worse, back then when they did the survey, 85% of Americans called themselves Christians. 15 years ago, called themselves Christians. But when they took the survey and they continued to unfold it and ask the additional questions, what does it mean to be a Christian? Less than 12% believe the Word of God as it's written and are willing to govern their lives around it. 12% or less of the 85% that call themselves Christians. Can you imagine where we are today? And yet we are so full of the Word of God being hit by us. Hundreds of Bibles, TV shows, so many things coming at us in every direction. What's right? What's wrong? There's so much of the Word and there's none of it being consumed. Maybe you've heard the analogy that the church is 1,000 miles wide and 1/4 inch thick. Because they know nothing more than this is the Bible, it speaks of Jesus, and I certainly don't want to go to hell. Don't tell me about blood and crucifixion and wrath and sin. I don't want to be dealing with that. It's a little too personal. You don't have the right to get that personal with me. Just tell me of this God, this love, and what's being provided, and we'll leave it at that. Remember how we started this off? John's purpose in writing the scriptures? These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is what? The Christ. And by believing, you might have eternal life. Well, what does it mean that he is the Christ? Well, I've got a whole book full of stories that define what it means to be the Christ. Not really hard or difficult, but consuming. Commitment to know. What does it mean to call yourself a Christian? Do you know that Satan believes in Christ? And he will bow a knee to him one day. The difference is we have a salvific belief. Our belief saves us. Satan's belief condemns him. I asked you the question at the beginning. Do you have the faith for eternity as the Bible offers it? I pray you do. Because the Bible offers the good shepherd that has died for your sins. Whether you accept it or not, he took the penalty for it. It's a demonstration of his love for you and his willingness to unite you to the called people of Israel. I pray that that's the life that you experience. That's the joy that you live in. It gives you the passion to live day in and day out. And that when life happens, and I promise you, it will, you'll be able to stand up under it to God's glory. Amen.